Christ alone, my cornerstone. Through the storm, he is Lord. Just a moment to reflect on the truth of each of those statements for us. Is my trust truly in Christ alone? Is he my cornerstone? Do I continue to own him as Lord, even in the storms of life? Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are indeed to be trusted as a cornerstone. Thank you that you support us, whatever life is like. Amen. Well, if Janet hadn't told you that the Renew Project had started, I think you would all know anyway. Although the loudest noise over to my left is nothing to do with Renew, but it's the stonemason at work. I did think Jackie went out, but obviously was not able to ask him to stop. But if there's any chance, they're up on the scaffolding, Jackie. I'm really sorry we didn't clearly think to alert them that we were having an act of worship. They shouldn't really be making the noise. Always trying to look on the bright side, it has reminded me that I'm overdue for an appointment with the dentist. Maybe it's done similar for you. It's an extraordinary thing to be living through such a time on our world. An unwelcome time, an unlooked-for time, a very disruptive time for all. And this term we're going to use as our biblical resource across all the gatherings as the church begins to reopen. The book of Acts. The book of Acts was a time of great disruption. Huge changes for the early believers in Jesus. And we're going to see how Acts can work for us as a lens through which we can approach our changed and changing reality. One of the things that we sense here at Christchurch is that God is in some ways using the pandemic to accelerate some of the things that we highlighted in the vision booklet that we published a couple of years ago, and in particular, our focus on our small communities and the aspiration that they be the heartbeat of the church. I'll come back to that in a little while. So this morning, I just want to set up the broad themes that we'll be exploring together. And each gathering will be doing it in its own ways. Here at the midweek, we'll be working through Acts week by week. We're calling the series, some of you may have seen this on the website, Acts Manual for a Scattered Church. And the word scattered here is key. And we're going to start this morning, rather unusually for a biblical series, not halfway through, but about a quarter of the way through Acts. I'm going to read in a few moments some verses from Acts 8. I'm going to start there because that passage describes the pivotal moment whereby what was primarily a Jewish sect, completely invisible to the rest of the world, began to change into a fast-growing global movement that turned the world upside down. Many of us here will be familiar with the story of Acts, but maybe not all. So just let me very briefly praise you. It was written by Luke, who also wrote one of the four accounts of the life and ministry, death and resurrection of Jesus. Luke accompanied St. Paul on some of his missionary journeys. We'll see that later in the series. And Acts is essentially the history of the very early days of the Christian church. It tells us how Jesus appeared over multiple occasions to many people after his resurrection. It tells us how Jesus told his disciples to stay in Jerusalem until they were clothed with power from heaven. How Jesus gave them a mission for the entire world. I mean, talk about a big vision and a big goal. We read how the Holy Spirit poured out on the day of Pentecost in response to the centuries-long promise of the prophets, the promise of the Father, transformed this small group of terrified believers, smaller in number than we are today, into the leaders of what is now the largest single faith on the planet. We learn how the early Christians began to order their life together, how they struggled with challenges from without and also challenges from within as their movement grew exponentially and they needed to think on their feet and adapt to cater for the needs of all. We learn of the rising tide of opposition from the authorities, really a continuing theme from the life of Jesus. And immediately before the words I'm going to read to you, this opposition culminated in the death of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Some of you will be aware that the word martyr was very plainly the word for witness in the ancient world. If you witnessed, I don't know what the equivalent would be, of a road traffic accident, a chariot hitting a pedestrian or something, and you were called to give an account of what you'd seen, you would be called to be a martyr. Nobody really thought any more about the word than that. It was that simple. And of course, with Stephen and his death, the word martyr took on a very different connotation. But we today are called to be martyrs, not necessarily in that extreme sense, but in the sense of being witnesses. And as we shall learn in Acts, and as I've said a number of times over the years here, that the early church proclaimed not so much doctrine or belief, but a person and an event. And yes, of course, we teach people doctrine, we teach people truth, we explain the Bible. But primarily, the Christian call is to witness to a person and an event. The person, obviously, Jesus, and the event, his resurrection and his life in us. So, today's reading, Acts 8, 1 to 8. On that day, the day of Stephen's death, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You have to take your hat off, I think. Only one of us is wearing a hat, but even so, we'll take off our metaphorical hats to God because of his genius. I love the way that God arranges for the most fruitful individual in the early Christian days to have started off as the cloakroom attendant at the persecution of the church. We read in Acts 1 that Saul held the cloaks of those who stoned Stephen, and God turns his life around. And each one of us, I believe, here today has a similar story. It might not be as dramatic as that of Saul of Tarsus, but many of us here, I pray most of us, I pray all of us here, have a story of life turned around. Let's just look at what this passage has to teach us. That day, lockdown in early March reminded us of how life can change, even in as complex a global society as ours, in an instant. One day in March, we were living in whatever was normal for us, and then the day came and we no longer could. The The skies overhead cleared. Birdsong became audible. All sorts of things. And of course, increasingly, very grim things as the toll of infection, hospital admission, and death rose around the globe. For the early church, that day unleashed a great persecution. It was almost as though once blood had been spilt, once the authorities had tasted vengeance on those who proclaimed Jesus, the floodgates were opened. The word that Luke uses for persecution is literally the hunt to bring down an animal. I've never been involved in animal hunting. Don't want to make a political comment on it, but I think all of us can get the sense of just how evocative that phrase is. That's what was about. The church and individuals within it were being hunted like animals. And today, many of you will be involved either through the Barnabas Fund or Open Doors and so on. You'll be supporting and being aware that today in human history, more Christians are being hunted down like animals than at any other time in this world's history. In verse 3, Luke adds that Saul began to destroy the church. The word destroy there is that from which we get the word eliminate. It's a pogrom. It's an eradication. It's a, if you like, in spiritual terms, a genocide. Saul's aim and those who supported him was literally to eradicate the Christian message and its messengers. It arose against the church. And again, we're reminded of the word that Jesus chose to describe the corporate identity of those who had put their trust in him. Not temple, not synagogue. They would have been the obvious go-to words of choice for any Jewish rabbi beginning a new movement and inviting people to follow him. Both would have been clearly understood, clearly defined. And yet Jesus chose neither word, but rather a secular Greek word, ecclesia. And that's the word that the New Testament continues to use for the gathering of God's people. It's why we changed our the word that we use for public events from service to gathering to be more like the Christians in those early days. In choosing the word ecclesia, Jesus was signaling that his followers were not a movement to be removed from the world and not just hide away, but just be contained in religious buildings, but to be a gathering in the marketplace, in the workplace, in the place of leisure, and so on. We know this, I understand we know this, but it is never, we can never say it too often, that our reality as Christian believers cannot simply exist in here. Billy Graham once said, if you were arrested and put on trial for being a follower of Jesus, would there be enough evidence to secure a conviction? When we're elsewhere than here, do people know that we are followers of Jesus? Do our neighbors, our friends, and so on? And they were scattered. The word diaspora, many of us will be familiar with that. It's become a word used of people groups that are scattered. But interestingly here, in the original meaning, it was of seed. Many of you I know will be gardeners. You love things that grow. I don't know whether it's true that in a small garden such as we have, we could actually say we scatter seed. We probably place it. But we know the point that you scatter seed in order to bring life, don't you? You don't scatter seed so that it remains lifeless and inert in the ground. You only scatter seed that life may grow. And I think there's a hint here in Luke's use of language that this was in the Father's plan. They were scattered through Judea and Samaria. And we'll see that this was how the gospel began to spread. Seeds of human life lived in witness of the Messiah, the Savior. The seeds of words spoken about him began to seed life all over. And literally within 300 years, the entire known world was completely different, turned upside down because of the seed scattered here. As Christians, we believe in two realms, heavenly, that we cannot usually see. It's my great regret, I've never seen an angel. I may get to the end of my life without seeing an angel, but I know people who have. St. Paul tells us in his letter, first letter to the Corinthians, or is it his second? One of you will tell me at the end. I think it's actually his second. That the world to come is more real and substantial than this one. Even though this is the world we can see and touch and feel and stand on, even when our building's cornerstone is being drilled away from under our feet. And it's interesting that that day of persecution represents two different realities depending on your perspective. From an earthly perspective, persecution looks like a disaster. It poses an existential threat to the early church. We see this throughout scriptural history, that the enemy, we believe in the devil, will always try to destroy something good at its birth. Think of Moses. Think of baby Jesus. And here we have it in the early church. If you can nip it in the bud, if you can snap it off early, you have a chance of eradicating it. It's always the devil's plan A. So from an earthly perspective, it was traumatic, an existential threat. But from a heavenly perspective, it was the catalyst for the exponential growth of the kingdom of God and the spread of the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to be very clear that we do not believe that God is the cause of the persecution for the early church any more than he's the cause of the pandemic today. But as Christians with eyes of faith, just as the early church had to see his hand at work in the persecution, so we must see God's hand at work in the pandemic, not causing it, but as always redeeming it for his purposes. Before moving on, I just want to note verse 2 and to say that we must allow ourselves to be real and to grieve our losses in this pandemic. Godly men buried Stephen and literally made loud lamentation over him. The word there means to beat the head and the breast. And although we may not grieve in quite the same way, we've probably all seen it on the news, particularly in eastern lands where a natural disaster happens. And you see people in funeral processions or at the graveside, and you see them literally beating themselves and wailing and doubled over. And that's the sort of language that's being used here. Christchurch has long been, for generations really, part of the evangelical Christian world. And as such, our hymnology and our modern songs tend to be more upbeat than anything else. And that's good because we want to sing praises to God and speak his truth, whether it be in an ancient hymn or a modern song. But actually, I often think that one of the gaps in our evangelical worship, sung worship, is lament. The Psalms are full of both praise and lament. And actually, it's very interesting that the next song to be released by our songwriters collective here at Christchurch is a very raw lament. It'll be, you'll find it on the Friday email when it comes out. It won't be long now. And I'm pleased about that because I think we need to allow one another to be real. Just as David was real in the Psalms. We're not as Christians called to pretend that everything is fine all the time. Christianity isn't about putting on a face or a pretense. We have to be real. Okay, I want to begin to draw things towards a close by just relating to another 8 verses in Acts. I'm not going to read them, but many of you will be familiar. It's Acts 1, and it's verses 1 to 8. And I want you just to be attentive for the clash between earthly and heavenly perspective as I precede the story of those 8 verses. So in verses 1 to 5, we'll be looking at this, I imagine, next week. Verses 1 to 5 of the opening chapter of Acts, there are two main things, really. Jesus appears many times and gives convincing proofs of his resurrection. Resurrection is absolutely key to what it is to be a Christian. And secondly, he tells the disciples they're to wait into Jerusalem until they're clothed with heaven's power. Extraordinarily, with this heavenly, supernatural perspective, a man raised from the dead speaking to them and telling them about the coming of God's Spirit that they as Jews would have read about in books like Joel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And Jesus saying, it's about to happen to you. This extraordinary thing. The disciples in verse 6 say, oh, so let's just get this clear. Is this the time that Israel gets its empire back? You know, it's similar to approaching Brexit as though Britain's going to rule the waves again or Trump's America. It's the wrong question. In spiritual terms. So Jesus goes back at them and says, that's not for you to be concerned about. You're to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And the simple reality is this, as far as the Bible text is concerned, there is absolutely no indication of the early church paying any attention to that until the persecution that broke out against them. Jerusalem quickly became what we today would call a mega church, thousands strong, daily conversions. And ironically, not paying attention to what Jesus said. And you can understand why. It must have been such a buzz being part of that Jerusalem church. Thousands of converts. Everybody in the city knowing about it, talking about it. And yet that wasn't what Jesus intended. Jesus' intent and God's intent has never been that those who find his love keep it to themselves. As way back as Isaiah, the prophet is recording God's words to his people, you will be a light to the Gentiles. That's the phrase that Simeon picks up as he holds baby Jesus in the temple in Luke 2. But now with the persecution, they're scattered. And what are the two of the first places we read? Judea and Samaria. Suddenly, the big expression that they were all enjoying had been taken from them overnight. And they were scattered. And in that way began to fulfill not just the words of Acts 1, verse 8, Jesus saying, you'll be my witnesses, but the Great Commission that Jesus issued at the end of Matthew's gospel. Go into all the world, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and commanding them to obey everything that I have taught you. And so here in our age, churches across the world have had their big expression taken away. And although we are now able to gather back in smaller numbers, we have no idea when larger gatherings of Christian people will be possible. And for us here, we are acknowledging that we need to pay attention to our smaller community life, to be the heartbeat of our church. And in the 2 years since we put that in the vision statement, we've not achieved it. We've not achieved it. I'm not saying anything negative about big gatherings. Both are needed and both are good. But over the coming season, the next few months, and who knows what the future holds, we will be investing more and more in our small communities. And many are already proving to be heartbeats in their locations. They are literally being expressions of church, small church, pastoring, evangelizing, proclaiming and demonstrating the good news, teaching, growing, multiplying, praying for people, inviting in neighbors, colleagues, family, friends. I cannot, as the vicar of this church, evangelize everybody you know. Only you can do that. I can't pastor everybody. Each of us has a part to play. Last week, I had a chance encounter in the village with a member of the church family. And in the course of that conversation, I learned that this person, over the period of lockdown, had suffered quite a significant issue in health, and also there'd been a family bereavement. It profoundly affected me because it was just one example of everything in terms of pastoral contact that I've lost. Because we no longer have, or haven't through lockdown, those conversations at the end of gatherings where that sort of information is shared, where we can begin to pray for people and support them and so on. But then this person went on to say, she obviously didn't say it didn't matter that you didn't know, but that, you know, it didn't, because the small community of which this person is a part has just been church for them. I want to say two closing things today. You've been very patient, as you often have to be with the length of my teaching, but just two closing points today. The first is that for God, primary value is placed on his kingdom and the good news of Jesus, not on the church. That's not to say there's anything wrong with the church. God designed the church and calls it to be the primary vehicle for the advancement of his kingdom and the spread of the good news. And that's why the church will never die. The Church of England may. The church won't. That wasn't a prediction or anything. I'm just making the point. Because the point is that whenever a church, be it at a denominational level or an individual level, loses its kingdom focus and its gospel imperative, that church is on the route to death. God's value is on his kingdom and the good news in his Son. And secondly and finally, to end on an encouraging note, God's unfailing ability and constant desire to redeem bad and to bring good. We do not know the name of the city that Philip visited in Samaria. We will, through Acts, learn the names of lots of other cities where Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and Luke and others went. But this one, we're not given the name. But as a result of Philip's witness, as you heard in my reading this morning, the final words, "So there was great joy in that city." Without the persecution, the church would not have been scattered. Without the scattering, Philip would not have found himself in Samaria. Without Philip in Samaria, the gospel would not have been proclaimed. And without that, there would not have been the joy that we read about. And so, however challenging our current reality is, and it is profoundly challenging, let us pray for God's grace to see his hand redeeming and opening opportunities as we are scattered. Remember that we are scattered as seed, and that actually we carry within us, regardless of whether we regard ourselves as theologians or as biblically literate or anything like that, you carry within yourself the seed of somebody else's new life. Because you have within you the story of what Jesus has done for you. And people enjoy listening to stories. So let me encourage you, be scattered like seed to bring life. Have confidence that God goes with you and that you are the vehicle for the spread of God's kingdom and for the spread of the good news of Jesus Christ. And so, even in the midst of and through this pandemic, may we be agents so that in the places that we live and in the communities where we are embedded, in the parts of the city where we live, there will be joy. The joy that comes to people who know sins forgiven, the saving love of a gracious Father, the lifelong companionship of God the Son, and the promise that beyond this life, there is an eternity of even greater joy awaiting. Amen.